So we call ourselves baby boomers. A lot of you are builder generation. Some of you are busters and millennials and afters. So sociologists come up with these labels to describe certain groups of people and the characteristics that typify them. Not universally so, but they have these characteristics. And some years ago when I was doing some study for graduate work, I had to read a book by Mike Bella called Baby Boom Believers. And the focus of this book was to sort of describe who this cohort, 20 years or so of people, were in culture and how they were influencing it. And here are some of the words he used to describe this group, which right now is roughly from 45 to 65. No, take that back. We grew up. 51 to 71. I'm right in the middle. And you will recognize some of these terms because of the influence of this group of people. They have pushed their attitude into culture as a whole. They have a psychology of entitlement. Anybody heard that word recently? Their mantra is, you owe it to me. And they have been labeled the Great Expectation Generation. We grew up studying Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. When I took my education classes in college, we had to memorize, you know, the five layers of basic human need. And do any of you remember which need is at the pinnacle of the pyramid? It's called self-actualization. So we are the generation who is pushing this world to become all that we can be. We believe that we could attack and solve every problem. And unfortunately, we began to view God very much the way we viewed everything else. So we had great expectations of God. And we believed we were entitled from God. And as those people moved into places of influence, even within churches, we began to swallow up some of this stuff and we began to teach and present God as someone who owed us something. This is where the gospel moved in part from the notion that God saved people for himself to the idea that he saved us for ourselves. That our primary need was not to repent of our sin and turn to God because we had offended a holy God, but we needed to turn to God so we could become all that we can be. And so that we can exchange our unhappiness for happiness. We get to be the happy generation. And as this rubbed off on culture, it began to influence everything, and the next thing you know, psychologists are now writing to us about the expectation bust. The boomer generation has finally come to grips with the fact we aren't all that we thought we would be. We are not going to self-actualize the way we anticipated. We are not solving all of the world's problems as was prescribed to us. And all you have to do is look at that swamp in Washington that they're trying to drain and understand that with the help from a few others, we have created bigger messes, harder problems, and we are facing a future that was not supposed to be ours. The idea that we would be affluent, that we would have perpetual feelings of self-fulfillment and happiness, that balloon has popped. Now, thankfully, Bella, in his book, offers some solutions as well as defines some problems. But he says there are two basic ways that the people of God can address folks, whatever their cohort or generation, that begin buying into this stuff. He says either we bring God down to man or we lift man up to God. So we tried bringing God down to man for a while. This is where a lot of things like easy believism entered into our theology. All you have to do is pray a prayer, a revivalistic idea has gone to seed, walk an aisle, come up in front, say, okay, and now I have my life insurance plan. Doesn't matter that I become a disciple. Doesn't matter what God does in my life. I've got what I need, and all of a sudden I've moved from camp unhappy to camp self-fulfilled. Then we brought along the therapist God, who is going to psychoanalyze all of our spiritual problems and give us the answers, and we get the self-help hip movement of Christianity. Of course, a God who does all of that cannot be a God who actually makes us look at sin or makes us consider that there could be a future wrath that would fall upon people who have not dealt with their sin and other such related things. So just look back over the last 15 years and you watch the concepts of sin and hell and eternal judgment sucking out of a lot of Christian teaching. Now, we don't always trace the tributaries that bring us to these intersections. But many of us have bought, and people around us have bought into this idea. And then life happens. And so we get disappointed with God. So it's probably not surprising that 15 years ago, there was a grand exodus, 20 years ago, a grand exodus of baby boomers out of the church. Because they were saying, well, God isn't delivering. I'm entitled to all this stuff. I haven't gotten it yet. There must be something wrong with my faith. There must be something wrong with my church. We all know there's something wrong with my pastor. So let's just move on and try something else. Well, that generation is actually beginning to move off the scene, and other cohorts are coming behind to give leadership guidance and to define cultural and social values. But we're still dealing with the aftermath, and there is a truth in what these two statements suggest to us, that if we cannot and should not bring God down to man, then we still have an alternative. And that is to lift man up to God. To take the things of our life that don't quite fit into our perfect little wrapping paper that give us everything we thought we were going to get and make us feel the way we were hoping we would always feel and say, okay, it's time to revisit that our God is big enough for us to lift all of that stuff up to Him. And for boomers, there is a very difficult conclusion to this. It's, and let God do the work. We don't have to fix everything. In fact, we can't fix everything. If we are going to lift people up to God, then it also requires us to lift them up to a theology of suffering, which our world has not wanted to embrace. We just want to give everybody everything they need to make them feel better. The God of the Bible says there is a place for suffering. If we take suffering out of the Bible, we take Jesus out of the Bible. And that gives us a bit of a problem. And if we take suffering out of the Bible, a true, righteous understanding of how that fits into life, then we guarantee ourselves a loss of joy. Our joy bubble will burst because there's enough difficult stuff in life that joy will not come by itself. We must lift ourselves up to the joy that God brings. So we are on this journey now, beginning in Philippians last Sunday, to engage joy. Why engage joy? Because unfortunately, there are too many people in the family of God that are still living in the pits. Irma Bombeck once wrote a book, "If Life is a Bowl Full of Cherries, Why Am I Living in the Pits?" It's a question worth asking. And she has some rather humorous answers to it, which I'm not going to give you this morning. But sometimes we get caught in things, and we're going to talk about four of them in a few minutes here, that rob our joy. They are the thieves of our joy. Now, they can be sources of our joy, but if we misdirect them or we overexpect of them, they are also fully capable of becoming the robbers or the thieves of joy in our life. Last week, we did this mighty crazy thing, trying to look at the many faces of joy and surveyed our way through Philippians, looking at the 11 different joy concepts that are included in our book. Do we have those up here, John? There we go. The many faces of joy. So in chapter 1, we started with prayer joy. That's the joy he has. He says, I pray for you with joy. He talked about his joy in the gospel, the joy of spiritual growth, that the Philippian believers themselves were a part of his joy, the unity that they had in Christ. Just keep going with me here. Sacrificial joy, that there is a joy that comes even in being poured out as a sacrifice and a drink offering for their faith, a reciprocal joy. I get joy from you, you get joy from me. We build each other's joy up. Compassion joy, their care for Epaphroditus in his difficult situation still brought joy into their life as they saw how God worked in and through that. And then, of course, the commanded joy, where in the three passages we get these present imperative verbs, rejoice in the Lord and keep on rejoicing. Then there's the joy that comes as the fruit of our life, the joy that is repeated, that is, he keeps reminding us of it, and what we called support joy, the joy of giving to others who partner in the gospel. I came up with a new one this week. It wasn't in Philippians. It's called tax joy. Now, tax joy has a couple of parts to it. I realized I had tax joy when I finished my taxes on Friday. I'm done. Then there was a second part of tax joy when, being done, it said I was going to get a refund. And then I thought about, now where can I find this in the Bible? And I thought about Peter and Jesus. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and says, you know, who do you worship? And do you pay your taxes? And Jesus said, you know, catch me that fish, bring it here. And he pulled out 2 denarii and he gave them to the guy. And he said, here's one for my taxes and one for his taxes. And I'm sure Peter was joyful. It didn't say that, but I'm sure he was. Well, in addition to things that produce joy in our lives, and by the way, that's probably pretty low on the scale there relative to these others, there are also thieves of joy. And another way of sort of running our way through the book of Philippians to get an overview is to recognize that each chapter sort of defines one of these potential thieves. Now, again, let me reiterate so we don't lose this. We're not saying these things always and only steal our joy, but they have within them that potential. And the way we discover these, actually it was Warren Wiersbe that kind of first put me onto this in a commentary that I read, and I've been chewing on his stuff, and even I'll borrow a couple of his words. But each chapter has repeated words in it. And when we look at those repeated words and their connection to joy in those passages, we also discover that surrounding them, depending on which way we look at them, these things can be a source of joy to us, but very often they become a robber or a thief of our joy. And so here we go. We're going to go through 4 of them, 1 for each chapter. We begin in chapter 1 with circumstances. We got a situation here. Because life has a lot of situations. Things that come upon us. We often call them our circumstances, the surrounding environment to our life. Sometimes we think of it as the junk that gets poured in. But we cannot live apart from a setting. And those circumstances can steal our joy. Now we look at the opening of this book and we understand where Paul was. He's in prison when he's writing this, or at least under house arrest, which means that he is, in Roman terms, incarcerated. Now, most of us, if we were incarcerated today, would not consider that a favorable circumstance. Not only is he now, as he writes, in this situation, but he'd been over 2 years in prison in Caesarea, another town back north part of Palestine, where he had been held there waiting. He went through three different trials. Our men just studied those on Wednesday mornings in our Bible study at the end of Acts. And finally, he, having appealed to Caesar, is sent off and spends several months getting from Caesarea to Rome. And so we know that this process has been going on 2.5, probably 3.5 years, that he has been restrained and constrained. At the moment, he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day. He's still awaiting, according to this book, a trial and a verdict. And by chapter 1's inference, he recognizes that this verdict could be his death, although he anticipates it to be his life. Now, by any measure, if life's joy was dependent upon circumstance or situation, we would say Paul's in trouble. He's not in a very good spot. But that's when we fall prey to the notion that we must control and contain our circumstances in order to find joy or happiness. When you fall into the happiness trap, people begin to feel like I have to control, and then they begin to manipulate their circumstance to try to improve their emotional well-being. But when we live in joy rather than happiness, we can let go of that, and we embrace the situation that we're in, because that situation readily steals our joy unless we understand it from a different perspective. The poet Bryan once wrote, "Men are the sport of circumstances." More people today like the attitude of Henley, who wrote that famous poem Invictus, which most of us only know one line. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Right? How's that working for you? If joy rests on our circumstances, we're doomed. That's the essential message of the Scripture. So we have an answer in Philippians chapter 1. If the circumstances of life can strip our joy, then how do we adjust so that our joy can be present whatever our circumstance? And the message of chapter 1 is that it happens with singleness of mind. Now, what we're going to find out is that each joy robber has a companion principle to reverse its effect, and all four of those reversing principles have to do with our mind. Okay, so we'll see that as this unfolds. The antidote to being overwhelmed by our circumstance is a singleness of mind. Now, what is that single-mindedness? It's not just any single-mindedness, it's a particular single-mindedness, which is upon the person of Christ. Perhaps the most famous verse in chapter 1 is verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and of course to die is gain." So Paul tells us, my reason for being is Christ. Now we find in this chapter 17 of the 50 references to the person of Jesus in this book. So 50 times in 4 chapters, Paul is going to refer in some form or fashion to the presence of Jesus in his life. And this is where he jump starts it by saying, okay, you know, there are things about life that we can't control that are not desirable, but we put those into a different perspective when we begin to view them through the person of Christ and the message of the gospel. And Paul is living what he is proclaiming here. He says, we are citizens of heaven in this chapter. Now, Remember, he's in Rome because he's a Roman citizen. He claimed his Roman citizenship while he was still back in Jerusalem and then to Caesarea because he was being punished unfairly without a trial. And as a Roman citizen, he had a right to that citizenship, but he has redefined his identity not to be a citizen fixed on earth, but to recognize that to get above circumstance and to keep them from ripping you apart, you live on earth as a citizen of heaven. That is because of the work of Christ. So my primary situation is not as a citizen of America. It's not as a resident of my hometown. It is, I am a citizen of heaven who just happens to live temporarily on this planet. Isn't that good news? Whatever crummy stuff is in our life right now, it's temporary. In verse 13, he then says his imprisonment is not at the hands of the Romans. He says, I'm imprisoned in the cause of Christ. So he sees his incarceration as being related to Christ. In verse 12, he actually uses the word circumstance, and he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That is, this not so pleasant position I'm in still allows me to find joy because God is accomplishing His work. The other famous verse of this chapter is verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. What's the good work? You go to the previous verse. That's the work of the gospel. So Paul sees himself as one who has received the work of the gospel. That has now changed his identity as a person, and it has transformed how he lives and for whom he lives, and that enables him to face the stuff, the junk of his situation with a whole different perspective. Look at verse 18. Whatever else is going on, he said, and this is the section where he's talking about some preach the gospel to cause me trouble and other people preach it out of good motive. And obviously people are saying to him, Paul, you got to stop these dudes. They're misdirected preaching the gospel. That's going to tear things down. But what's Paul's answer? He says, no. Whatever the situation, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I am really upset. No, because he has a single-minded focus upon Christ and his good news, he can rejoice even when that spins out of control. Whether he is proclaimed out of pretense or in truth, I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Now, I rejoice looks backwards. It's a perfect view. Something as if it's already happened in the past with an abiding result. So he says, I look at my past, and that's past joy. But he says, and I will rejoice. And that's a future tense verb. In other words, he's planning his joy in the future. How much time did you spend planning your joy in the future this week? A lot of us don't think about that a whole lot. We're so caught up in the moment and dealing with the stuff of the moment, we miss that because of who we are in Christ, if we have a singleness of mind in Christ, we not only have a past joy, a present joy, but a future joy in which to live. So if joy is your joy is being stolen by your circumstance, chapter 1 is offering us a remedy. Go back and revisit the focus of your mind. Put a finger, do this with me. Put a finger on the front of your mind and say, if I want to find the joy of God in my circumstance, I need a singleness of mind that my life is about Christ. I bring those other things and I place them under the gospel and under the purpose of Christ. My own sense is that the church gives away, the people of God give away way too much joy because we either forget or we are unwilling to bring the situations of our life into the centrality of Christ. That Christ is at work in whatever my situation is. We go back to the psychologists and they tell us our minds split, our minds divide, our minds are fractured. We have polyamorous minds. That's your 37-cent word for the morning. Poly, many, amorous, love. Our minds are divided because we love many things. And we give away our joy when we are loving other things as we are to love Christ and our Father and the Holy Spirit alone. You want to live in consistent misery and frustration? Then strive to fulfill your goals without Christ. Then try to deal with your circumstances apart from the view that God is in them, with you, doing something as a part of this. I've come up with a favorite phrase of late. God must be up to something. When you look at a situation that's ugly or disappointing or discouraging or overwhelming, you can look at that situation and say, oh, my life is horrible. Or you can look at that and say, with this mess, God has got to be up to something. And that up to something may be what He's doing around you, but it may also be what He's doing inside of you, to change your heart or your mind so that that which seems to be stealing your joy is instead replaced with His joy. You think about missionaries that have been martyred or evicted by governments from their places of service. Oh, what a horrible circumstance. What's going to happen to the cause of the gospel? Well, they all get sent out, and I know of a particular example in Africa. The communists came in, drove out all of the missionaries. They went back. I mean, people continued to pray, but they wondered, is the church going to be wiped out and demolished? And I forget, 35 years later, the communists are overthrown. They go back in. What do they find? A flourishing church. Because the people who lived there that made up those churches, when the missionaries were sent out, had a choice. They had to either say, okay, we will trust God and we will walk with Him and let Him do His work, or we will just go have a pity party about how awful our circumstances are, and they chose to go with God. And the missionaries went back in, and in countries like that, I'm referring specifically to Ethiopia right now, frankly, the church probably did better without the missionaries than it did with them. That's part of our mindset that says we can fix everything and take care of everything, and God blows our expectations. So, I'm really tired of the news. It occurred to me, working my way through this, that part of what I perceive is going on in Washington is that our political leaders, matters not stripe and party, the elected ones, the appointed ones, the lobbying ones, they have in mind to try to make certain constituencies happy. And they have sold out giving them something that actually solves life problems by trying to fabricate for them a false sense of happiness. And then they create this stuff that's supposed to make them happy, but it's killing the country. So how do you undo what you've told people is going to make them happy? You dig yourself into a hole, and then you crawl down in the hole, and then you start pulling the dirt down on top of you, which doesn't make anybody very happy. What a difference it would make in the outlook of a society if those who were responsible to guide it were asking a very simple question: how do we bring everything we have back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, I thank you for saying amen. I'm just sad I didn't get an amen when I said what we need to do is take the junk in our life and bring it back. Because what will work for them will work for us. Right? Our problem, our issue, our struggle may not be global. It may not be, you know, the big worldwide problems. But they don't have to be big. They just have the same solution. I need to see my life in Christ. And remember verse 6 in chapter 1. No matter what it looks like at the moment, God finishes what God starts. And we can hang on to that promise. That circumstance, that's our first joy thief. The second one we're going to look at comes in chapter 2, and that is people. Now, I know if I took a poll this morning, you all would agree that you love people. You're grateful for the people that are in your life. You think your life would be miserable without people. So if that's true for everybody, then how on earth did this guy come up with the notion that I love my job, it's just the people I hate? I read this little story doing some studying of a mother and a young son who were in town, and they went into a building that had an elevator, and on the ground floor they got on the elevator, and there was just a handful of people, and it went to the second floor, and when the door opened, there was this mob. So you know how you go into an elevator, right? You walk in frontwards, and then you turn around, and then everybody squeezes back and gets real quiet. Test this out sometime. Get in the elevator and just try to talk to somebody. What's wrong with you? Well, this little boy and the mother, because they were already on the elevator, got squeezed into the back corner, and there's this very awkward silence until this one rather large woman screams out, "Your son bit me!" Now, of course, the astounded, embarrassed mother looks down at her son with a bit of motherly disdain, and he just looks up to her to announce his defense. "She sitted on my face and I bited her." Well, at the moment, the joy was escaping the elevator. The mother's joy, the kid's joy, the bit woman's joy, and the only happy people were the ones who were standing at the other corners of the elevator, right? The problem with people, and when people become joy robbers in our lives, Paul identifies in verse 21 of chapter 2. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. Now he speaks just before that of Timothy, who is the happy exception. And he will speak of Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, who are the case study. But in chapter 2, the primary case is the person of Christ, who is the evidence and example of what it means to live counter to a self-seeking or after my own interests lifestyle. Self-seeking attitudes and interactions will always rob joy. Interestingly enough, they not only rob it for the person that you treat that way, but they rob it from you. These are three of my favorite verses in this chapter. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then chapter 5 begins a longer extended transition that we'll talk about more later. But have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes there the process by which Christ left the glory of heaven, took on the form and the likeness of man, humbled himself to the point of death, even death upon the cross. Now, what I want you to see for the moment, or look back at them if you have your Bible open, are the three key verbs in these verses. The first one is regard. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Then look out. Do not merely look out for your interests, but also for others. And then humble. Have this attitude that is like Christ, to humble yourself. Self-centered people. People who do not look out for others, who do not regard others, who lift themselves up on a pedestal rather than choose to humble their hearts, easily pop joy bubbles. You say the problem is not really people, the problem is self-centeredness or selfishness. Well, I was thinking through this. Self-centeredness is the issue. It's the character trait, but like most parasites, it needs a carrier. Self-centeredness does not exist apart from a person who is acting that way. So in our thievery metaphor, self-centeredness is the gun, but there are people packing. And because they have that bullet in the chamber, they sometimes pull the trigger. When we become self-centered in our relationships, then we dump this load upon each other. And whenever this happens, then people get competitive, they get demanding, they make everything about themselves. And this is my one ironclad guarantee for the morning. When I or when you put ourselves first, and the other people in our life put themselves first, there will first be a battle, and then there will be a loss of joy. Guaranteed. And people do this to each other. So how do we get over it? What's the antidote of this chapter? Well, it is found there in verses 3 and 4. It is the selfless mind. Okay? If the answer to our circumstances is a single mind, then the answer to our people issues is a selfless, servant mind. So get the tray up there by your head, okay? That's your selfless mind. How does this play itself out? Well, if you are expecting or demanding the other people in your life to make you happy, to bring you joy, I have bad news. Because they will fail you. Your boss will fail you. Your parents will fail you. Your children will fail you. Your spouse will fail you. Your pastor will fail you. If the word people applies to them, they are fully capable of stealing your joy. And Paul's one answer to this in this chapter is that we need this selfless mindset. Now, how does a selfless mindset work? We'll get into this a lot more when we start next week, paragraph by paragraph through the book. So here's a little teaser. It does not mean you do not consider your own needs. It means you prioritize the needs of others. He doesn't say here, let people walk all over you and deny that you have any needs. That actually is a form of selfishness. It's a way of turning everything back to you. The victim mindset is actually a selfish mindset. Okay? What he says is that we need to consider the needs of others, not only our own needs, and consider them as more important than our own. In other words, we prioritize them, we put them in a proper place, we give them validity. Now you say, how can I do that and not get walked all over? That's the second half of it. It's implied in the mindset and the attitude, the example of Christ that follows. We do that when we trust God to meet our needs. So this is not saying my needs don't matter. It's saying my needs are back there with a singleness of mind under Christ in the gospel, understanding that God has promised to meet my needs and He has promised to empower me to be capable of looking out to see the needs of others. Short of that, People are going to rob your joy left and right, pick your pocket, and take you down the river. They've even got great property in the middle of the desert for you. Circumstances can rob your joy. People can rob your joy. Chapter 3 talks a lot about things. And those things, as Paul describes them in the opening of the chapter, have a lot to do with accomplishments, not just money stuff. There's a great little story about Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It says that he was walking down the street one day with two boys who were in a fit. They were fussing and fighting, and he walked past a friend, and his friend asked him, "So what's the matter?" And Lincoln reportedly said, "What's the matter is the same thing that's the matter with the whole world. I have three walnuts in my pocket, and they both want two." This is the problem with things. They grab at our attention. And in that baby boomer sense, we feel we're entitled to them. Oftentimes we think we can possess things. What we discover is things possess us. And when things possess us, we will lose our joy right along with it. 11 times in chapter 3, Paul uses this word, things. Now, you know, it's a very particular, significant theological word, things. Right? But there's a lot attached to it. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." Now, these we're separating, but you can't separate very much with Paul. So what we see here is that he brings the discussion about things also back to the discussion about the singleness of mind. "Those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." Verse 18 of chapter 3. "Many walk, of whom I told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." What's the antidote to the things? It is a heavenly mind, a mind that looks upward. Verse 19, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." What's he saying? If I don't look at earthly things from a heavenly point of view, those earthly things will eventually steal my joy. The heavenly mind in this chapter has three guards and three actions. We don't have a lot of time for this. I'll just throw them at you and fly on. He talks about the role of the accountant who counts things. So in verses 7 and 8, he talks twice about how he has counted them loss. That is, he does an accounting of his life. Then he talks about the athlete who presses on. So he has a training regimen that focuses him toward a goal. And then he talks about a scientific approach. "Observe," he says, "those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Look, take notice, and then follow their example." And the bottom line here is that joy is robbed when we get things in the wrong place. We overestimate their value. Inherently, there is nothing wrong with things. Things get us into trouble when they take a place that God did not intend for them to take. Paul's argument here would be that happens when we begin to view things only as earthly and we lose sight of a heavenly view of things. Chapter 4, the word that jumps out to most people is worry. Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Or as many like to quote the New Living Translation, "Don't worry about anything." One commentator says worry of these joy robbers is the worst of all because it's an inside job. It gets you from the inside, and then it tears you apart to the outside. Now, interestingly, a lot of worry comes from the failure to get the first three right. So we worry about circumstances, we worry about people, and we worry about things. When we get those aligned properly, it helps us to then bring our things that cause us anxiety or uncertainty and do what we are instructed to do, which is give them back to the Lord through prayer. Paul not only had the concerns of his situation, but he also talks in this chapter about the care of all of the churches. These things did rightly have a place in his heart. So how did he overcome them and keep them from stealing his joy? By the way, this whole thing on worry follows that rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, repetition of the command. He did it with a secure mind. Our action is thankful prayer. He says, pray, bring these things to God with gratitude, and then God does his part. He makes a promise. His peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Literally, you could translate that, he will garrison your heart and mind. It's a military term. It means to deploy a group of soldiers to protect a certain territory. Anybody here worried? I imagine your number one worry right now is that I will ever shut up. So I'll take care of that for you. I'm almost there. Four things that steal our joy. The first one is circumstances, and the antidote to that is a single mind. The second one is people, and the antidote to that is a selfless mind. The third one is stuff, and the antidote to that is a heavenly mind. The fourth one is worry, and the antidote to that is a helmet, a protection over our mind, which is found as we rest, we trust that God will do his part to guard us, our thinking and our emotions. That's what I think he means by heart and mind. Now, this is my last piece for this morning. Don't miss it. Every one of these joy thieves requires a proper orientation of the mind, and you cannot self-orient your mind in these directions. They offer us solutions that God alone can bring. Which brings us back to where we are so often. Even when we talk about a single mind, a focus on Christ and the gospel, it all begins when we are willing to surrender ourselves to the Lord and then allow Him to do in us and through us what we cannot do for ourselves. I think there's a fair chance that somebody here this morning has got one of these four joy thieves. In fact, most of us probably have at least one of these. And if we don't, then look out. It may be coming this week. Not a threat, an encouragement to say, okay, now you have some tooling. Now you have some equipping. Now you have a way to look at that person who feels like they're messing up your life. Come back to the text and say, what is it that I need to do when people seem to be stealing my joy or when stuff does? And watch what God will do to transform your heart so that you live in joy. I say we need to lock up the thieves and release the joy of God in our lives. So, Lord, we lift each other up to you this morning, for we desperately need it. We cannot do this on our own. But by your grace and your revealed word, you have given us the tools, and we ask that as we walk out of here, we would know the presence and the power of your Spirit, causing your word to be alive in us, to renew our minds, so that those things that are so prone to take us where we don't want to go will be overthrown and locked up, and we will be walking in the joy of the Lord. Thank you for going with us. In Jesus' name, amen.